particularly this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The first epistle of the Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from the beginning. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now you may remember that in these morning sessions we have been looking at some magnificent titles of God. We have already looked at two that have to do with God the Father. The first one, the God of glory, in Acts chapter 2. It has to do with the purposes of God in a person's life. You remember there are three magnificent examples of that in Acts chapter 7. We've already looked at them. It was the God of glory that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. There it's connected with God's call. It's the God of glory that calls. It's a lovely thing to notice the men that God called in the Old Testament. And the one thing that characterized all of them was they got a sight of the God of glory. God brought them into his presence and revealed himself to them. He did that with Isaiah. He did it with Ezekiel. He did it with Daniel. And he certainly did it with Jacob. And he did it with Abraham. It's the God of glory that calls and fits and sends his servants into his work. Now, yesterday we were looking at another lovely title of God where he's called the Father of glory. And you remember yesterday morning we were speaking about the life of prayer. The Father of glory is used in that magnificent prayer of the apostle in the first epistle, the first chapter of Ephesians. And he's called there the Father of glory. Yesterday morning we spoke a little bit about the prayer life of the believer and this magnificent title connected with it. There's one thing I didn't say that I intended to say in connection with the old brother that had such an impact upon my life and particularly my prayer life, my devotional life. Mr. George Gould, that died in the city, I suppose it must be 15 years ago. I heard him say this. He said, I wouldn't preach with a man who wouldn't pray. You know, that sunk into the very heart of my being. I wouldn't preach with a man that wouldn't pray. Oh, it's so easy to preach. Anyone who has a good memory and a facile tongue and a well-informed mind, any man can preach. But oh, it takes one to pray if we want to preach. If there's going to be anything behind it at all, any power behind it, if there's going to be any value in it, we have to learn how to pray. And all we do need, every one of us, both men and women here this morning, we need to use that word that was used by the disciples where they said, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the basis of our testimony. It's a fundamental fact in the Christian life that first of all, we need to know what it is to get into the presence of God and to learn how to pray. Now, the third title of God that I want to speak of this morning, we find in the passage that we have read together. The first two were connected with God the Father, and notice that this one is connected with God the Son. He's called here the Lord of Glory. And I want to use it in connection with our public testimony, in connection with our preaching. Paul here, he uses the title, the Lord of Glory. It's the only time in Scripture where we find it. In the second chapter of James, in verse 1, we get a title that's very like it, but it's not exactly the same. The title here is unique. He's called the Lord of Glory. And we're told that the princes of this world, they would not have crucified him if they had realized that he was the Lord of Glory. They did it in ignorance. Perfectly true. But at the same time, he is the Lord of Glory. Again this morning, I want to look at the context of the passage and speak a little bit about our preaching. Paul here, he uses the term in connection with his public testimony, in connection with his preaching and his teaching that he brought to Corinth. I wonder, in looking at the term, the Lord of Glory, if Paul isn't thinking about his conversion. You remember that was the first time he saw him. It's not the God of glory here so much as the Lord of glory. You remember at the roadside on the Damascus Road, the first vision he got of God, he got a vision of the Lord of glory. And you remember what he said? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in speaking about his conversion, the three times that he tells it, he always emphasizes the fact that it was the glory that he saw that made such a tremendous impact on his life. And when he uses the term here, the Lord of glory, I think that possibly he's thinking back to the first time that he saw it on the Damascus Road, when he looked up to heaven and he saw that light that was brighter than the sun, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There are two things here I want to emphasize just in passing. And the first thing is the Lordship of Christ. He is the Lord. You know, this is something that's not very much emphasized today. Anytime a man gets up to speak or teach, either to preach the gospel or to minister the word, I listen very carefully how he addresses God on the terms that he used to describe God. You know, the term that we find very often today in some circles is Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And there are some people today who profess to have a superior brand of Christianity and of spirituality, and they talk about dear Jesus, and loving Jesus, and precious Jesus, and terms like that. You'll never find these exaggerated adjectives from the Bible. He's never called precious Jesus or dear Jesus or loving Jesus or terms like that. These are things that are absolutely foreign to the teaching of the Bible. You don't find them there. And it is not a mark of superior spirituality to use them. We don't find them at all. And then there are other people who continually, in their preaching, they use the term Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, all the time. And any man who continually uses it, I always prick up my ears. And I wonder whether he has read the New Testament on the terms that are used there about him. You know, the Lordship of Christ is something that's being set aside today. I was over in Salisbury in Rhodesia some time ago. I'd had an operation. I was going into the hospital for an operation. And I went into an evangelical bookstore and picked up two books. One was an exposition of the Epistle of the Hebrews by a very well-known evangelical teacher. And another was an exposition of the first Epistle of the Corinthians And I thought it would be helpful when I was lying in bed for a couple of weeks to have these two books and to read them and to go through them carefully. They were written by men with an international reputation in evangelical circles. But the one thing that amazed me more than anything else in reading these two expositions, the Epistle to the Hebrews and the First Epistle to the Corinthians, never once did the man who wrote the book, never once did they use the term the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. All the time, it was Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. All the time, they never used the term Lord. Now, I want to appeal to each one of us here this morning. I've thought about this a good deal. I want to appeal to each one of us here this morning in our public testimony, either in the proclamation of the gospel or in the ministry of the word, always be careful to give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus. The vocabulary of Christendom today, this is being set aside. Sometimes it's done. Not understanding the teaching of the New Testament concerning the position and the dignity and the majesty of our Lord today. But the vocabulary of even evangelical Christendom today is Jesus Christ all the time, and it's never the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of glory. And again, I want to appeal to each one of us here this morning that know the teaching of the New Testament, always give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus. In the proclamation of the gospel, you remember what the apostle says in Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that is a term that Paul uses in connection with his proclamation of the gospel. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you remember what he said to the Philippian jailer? He said, what must I do to be saved? And the reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you'll notice that in the Acts of the Apostles, wherever you get the proclamation of the gospel, it's always his lordship is emphasized again and again. He is the Lord. Now, the second term that's used here is glory. Yesterday morning, I mentioned a book that has been a very great help to me along this line, written by Bernard Ram. Now, Mr. Ram, in his book, he mentions practically every time where we get the word glory in the Bible. And he points out that the peak and the acme, the culmination of teaching in the Bible concerning glory, it heads up in a person. And that person is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions that the first time we find glory is in connection with the pillar cloud. The pillar cloud that rested upon the tabernacle. The visible presence of God, the evidence of the visible presence of God over his people, was the pillar cloud resting upon the tabernacle and later on the temple. Sometime afterwards, on account of the people's sin and apostasy, that pillar cloud reluctant to be left, and it went back to heaven. The re-erected temple at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah apparently didn't have that visible presence of God upon the tabernacle, but it will come back in the coming day. But we read in John chapter 1 on verse 14 that the Lord Jesus, when he was born at his incarnation, we get in him the visible representation of the glory of God. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, the tabernacle. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all beloved friends, this morning I do want to say that the very peak, the culmination of glory, and the teaching concerning it in the Bible is surrounding a person. And that person is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. I was listening to a radio broadcast this morning while I was sitting at my breakfast. And a man used the term there. And again, I wouldn't want to make a man an offender for a word. But this is what he said. He said that the Lord Jesus in his incarnation emptied himself of his glory. You think the Bible teaches that? That he emptied himself of his glory? It's certainly not the teaching of the gospel according to John. Now, I know that the Lord, when he was here upon earth, to look at him, he probably just looked like a Galilean peasant. But that glory was there. We sometimes sing in a little hymn that we use frequently, that he laid his glory by. The Bible doesn't say that. John tells us that he manifested his glory. And that verse that we've already quoted, John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was an old preacher who ministered the Word here in North America for many years. He died a few years ago. His name was Leonard Sheldrake. And I've heard Mr. Sheldrake again and again insisting that the glory of the Lord Jesus was a covered glory. It was a veiled glory. It was veiled in flesh, but it was all there. He didn't lay his glory by when he came down from heaven. The glory was a covered glory, but it was all there. He did not lay aside any attribute of his deity when he was born in Bethlehem. He was a God-man. All the glory was there, but it was covered. It wasn't manifested to men, except on special occasions. We read that at the first miracle, when he turned the water into wine, we get there his creatorial glory, and we're told that he manifested his glory in doing that. It was a typical miracle. And certainly upon the mountaintop, at the transfiguration, there he manifested his glory. The outer veil by which it was veiled, it became transparent. And that inner glory of the Lord Jesus, it shone out. And the disciples, as they looked at it, they saw the Lord Jesus in that glory upon the mountaintop. We were talking about this yesterday morning. All the manifested glory of Christ upon the mountaintop. It was manifested again in Gethsemane. You remember after he rose from prayer, after he had sweat great drops of blood in the garden of Gethsemane, and he rose from prayer, and they came to arrest him. And as they came to seek him, and they tried to find where he was, and he used that term, I am. Those that came to arrest him, it's the title, the divine title that we find so frequently in the Old Testament. He said, I am. And read that they went backward and fell to the ground. Oh, it's very likely there was a manifestation of that glory too. So he is the Lord of glory. We could go on and on talking about this. The different times the Lord uses it in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He speaks about his pre-existent glory. John tells us about his moral glory as a man here below. The epistles of the apostle Paul speak of his acquired glory. And then there's that glory that he will have on a coming day. The glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were will be manifested in a coming day in his glorious kingdom when we will be with him. And then the glory will shine out. Now this is a title we want to look at for a moment or two this morning in connection with our public testimony, the Lord of glory. And in this passage that we have read together, we get it first of all in connection with our preaching in the first 5 verses. It's the evangelist in the first 5 verses, and then it's the teacher of the word, the minister of the word, in the remainder of the chapter. I was reading yesterday in the library, and I picked up some books, some commentaries, on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I was very much helped and edified by some of the things that I read. And there is quite a difference of opinion about the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth the first time after he had been at Athens. Now the general idea is that at Athens, when he spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and where he preached the gospel there, that he made a tremendous mistake. And he learned a few lessons. Those very, very meager results as a result of that philosophical address that Paul gave to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And the usual idea is that when Paul left Athens, he made up his mind that he was going to drop that kind of thing. And when he came to Corinth, he preached in an entirely different way. Now, I think that there is something behind that argument. By the way, Campbell Morgan doesn't take that attitude at all. He believes that the apostle didn't make a mistake at all. when he was at Mars Hill. And he spoke about people and preachers addressing their audience in the language that they understand. Now, I wouldn't want to contradict a man like Campbell Morgan, but personally, I think that the apostle did learn a few lessons by what happened at Athens. But some people today say, if you go into a certain environment to preach, that you should use the language that those people speak. You take, for instance, the hippies. They have a language of their own. They have a vocabulary of their own. And I have been told if you go to speak to these people, you need to learn all the slang and all the words and the vocabulary that those people use in speaking to them. Now, I don't believe that. I think it's bringing the gospel of God's grace and the proclamation of the gospel to a very low level to learn slang and use these slang terms in reaching those people. I've heard some people say, if you want to reach a drunkard, well, the proper thing to do is to go to a bar or a tavern and drink along with him and use the language that he uses in talking to him. I don't think so. I think that that is bringing the gospel to a very low level. And as far as the philosophers are concerned, to go and talk to them in their language, I think that the apostle learned a lesson at Athens that remained with him for the rest of his life. And this is what he's talking about in the first few verses of this chapter. He determined, this is what he said, he determined that when he came among them, he would know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 17, where Paul spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, you'll find this. There's one thing is missing, and that is the message of the cross. He doesn't speak of the cross at all. It's not mentioned there. He spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. That was his subject on Mars Hill. He used the language of the philosophers. But the message of the cross, of the death of Christ, is noticeable by its absence. And then the second thing here is Jesus. And the lordship of Christ is not mentioned there at all. Well, you say, could Paul make mistakes? Well, I think that he learned a lesson. Anyway, the meager results at Athens, I believe that it taught him a lesson that when he came to Corinth, he would leave that kind of thing aside. There was no church formed among those people at Athens. There were just a few that heard the message and believed it, accepted Christ as Savior, but there was no New Testament church formed. And when Paul came to Corinth, he says that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, the first thing that we need to learn in connection with our preaching is the message that we preach. And the message is the message of the cross. The Apostle Paul here, he emphasizes it again and again, the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly does refer to the resurrection in this epistle. And I believe that his message at Corinth not only was a message of the cross, of the crucified Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, but he also preached the resurrection. And when he came to Corinth, the stink of iniquity, one of the most wicked cities in the old Roman Empire, when he came there, he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There we get his message. Now, the next thing that Paul speaks about is his style of preaching. And he said that he refused to use those philosophical terms that he had used at Athens. He spoke in simple language. Some people get the idea that in preaching, you need to use five-syllable words and impress people by your vocabulary. Now, I've read some of these theologians and philosophers, and I think I understand the terms that they use, but I never would think of getting up and either ministering the word or preaching the gospel and using those terms. Men like Karl Barth and Brunner, and men of that type, they have certain terms that they use. They're incorporated in their vocabulary. But the ordinary man on the street, they don't know what they're talking about. And if you get up in audiences here in any part of America, where you find a cross-section of the population and use these terms, people would just shake their heads and they may say, well, you're a very learned man and you know these terms and are able to use them, but you know, you don't get your message across. The apostle said when he came to Corinth, that his message was a message of a crucified Christ. And he said he determined that he would use simple language in doing it. You know, I believe that the simpler we can be in our proclamation of the gospel, the better. Not only in writing, but in preaching, I think we should be as simple as we possibly can, trying to get our message over, that even a child of 6 or 7 years of age in a meeting that are listening to us would be able to understand what we're talking about. What do you think is the deepest book in the Bible? I believe it's the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel is possibly the deepest and most profound book in the New Testament, or in the whole of the Bible. And you know, John's vocabulary is a vocabulary of 600 words. They tell me, those that work among children that are professional school teachers, they say that a child, in learning mother tongue, by the time it's 6 years of age, its vocabulary is composed of about 600 words. That's the vocabulary of John. He uses the simplest words, but oh, how profound in their meaning. And I do want to appeal to each one of us here this morning, whether we work among children, or whether we have the opportunity of being an evangelist or a Bible teacher, opening up the Word. Use the language that people understand, and these highfalutin terms, avoid them like the plague. You may impress people by using them, but certainly to get your message over, you want. Paul was determined when he came to Corinth. First of all, in his message, it was the message of the cross, the centrality of the cross. And then the second thing is the centrality of Christ. Oh, he held up the living Christ, the Lord of glory, was the one that he ministered about, that he spoke about. The centrality of Christ and the centrality of the cross was the very essence and core and the heart of his message. Now notice his manner. He said, when I came among you, he said, it was in weakness and fear and much trembling. Do we know anything about this in our proclamation of the word? I don't know what you feel when you stand up on a platform before an audience. Most preachers, they try to conceal their feelings. At least I do. But I must confess that every time I stand up before an audience, I have the greatest difficulty to keep my knees from knocking together. And I can feel my heart inside going pit-a-pat, pit-a-pat, pit-a-pat. And it takes a long time to get over that. We try not to show it on our face or to describe our feelings, but we know any preacher or anyone that has any exercise at all about the work of God, I think they understand a little of the apostles' feelings here. He said, when I came among you, it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This was his manner. His style was utter simplicity. His manner was weakness and fear and much trembling. I heard a story about Henry Ward Beecher and his son. The young man had been through college, and after he had been ordained, his father offered his pulpit for him to preach his first sermon. And the young fellow, he got all his notes together and he had it all down pat. He had a sheaf of notes and he stood up on his father's pulpit and he started. And he had an experience that many a preacher has had since. He had it all tabulated in his mind and everything down in his notes. And as he stood up to speak and he looked at the audience, there was just a blur in front of him. And he uttered a few sentences and the whole thing just went out the window. He couldn't remember a single thing. And when he looked at his notes, it was just a blurred page. He couldn't even read. And finally, in confusion, he turned around to his dad and he said, Dad, will you get up and finish the service? And his father, he got up and he took up the same subject that the boy had intended to preach about and he gave a marvelous address on it. And after the service was over, father and son were walking down the street, and the young man, he said to his dad, he said, Father, I was very much humbled today by that experience. And his father, he laughed at him. He said, shucks, man, he said, you weren't humbled. He said, you're only humiliated. And there's a difference between being humbled and humiliated. You know anything about that experience? I think anyone who's had any experience in preaching the word will know a little bit about this. Weakness and fear, and much trembling. The Apostle Paul, he was a linguist. He spoke various languages. He was eloquent. He was a marvelous preacher. Actually, you remember Festus, as he listened to him, as he gave one of those marvelous addresses, why, he said, Paul, he said, you're mad. Much learning hath made you mad. He certainly was an eloquent man, a marvelous preacher. And yet, when he came to Corinth, it was in weakness and fear and much trembling. So the first part of the passage here is the evangelist. And the latter part of the passage, it is the teacher. Now, we get the remedy at the end of the chapter for those that have weakness and fear and much trembling. The apostle here, he compares two things. One is the wisdom of this world, and then the wisdom of God. You know that a lot of people today are going in for the wisdom of this world. Pearl. And then the wisdom of God. You know that a lot of people today are going in for the wisdom of this world. The word is actually used 14 times in the passage, and there's a comparison made between the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of God. Read here about the deep things of God. And the apostle, at the end of the passage, he speaks about the Spirit of God, and he speaks about the Word of God, and the combination between the two. I want to say something here that may shock some people. I don't mean to shock anybody. But in moving around this country since we came home from Africa in 1961, if there's one thing that has brought sorrow and distress to my heart more than another, it's young people that have lost their faith. Now, I know what I'm talking about, by hard, bitter experience. And as I stand up here this morning, I could lift up my two hands. And on each finger, I could describe cases that I know. It's not just second-hand information, but people that I know that have gone to school and college, and then have done postgraduate work, and gone to some school of higher learning. When they started off, they were bright Christians with a wonderful testimony for the Lord. But when they were through, they had given up their faith, and they no longer believe in God, or the Word of God, or the things that we hold dear. Now again, let me say, I'm not using second-hand information here at all. And if there's one thing that has put me on my face before the Lord, that some of these dear young people, God knows we love them, and we would do anything to help them, but they've gone in for this kind of thing, and the result is that they have lost everything. I do want to appeal to each one here this morning. You have the opportunity here in the Emmaus Bible School of getting down to the fundamental facts of Holy Scripture. Now, there may be some of you who will have the opportunity when you're finished here of going on to do further work. You may go to a seminary, you may do postgraduate work, and you may go on to some other place. I do want to appeal to you that whatever you do, never sit down and listen to anything that would tear the Word of God apart. Now, we're not against higher education. I mentioned last night men like Darby and Kelly, men for whom I have the greatest respect. They were all learned men. Most of them were honor students. And we certainly are not against higher education. But whatever you do, if you go in for it, I do want to appeal to you to go to some place where the Word of God is honored and revered, and where the Lord Jesus is put in His proper place. We do want to pray that each one here this morning may never, never fall into the trap that we find in the modern world today by listening to these philosophical theories that would completely undermine the authority and the inspiration of God's holy word. The apostle speaks about it here. He goes into detail about it. My time is gone and I'm not going to abuse my privilege. But I do want to appeal to each one of you here this morning. Go in for the study of the Word of God. And go in for the power of God in connection with His Word. When we take the two together, the power of God and the Word of God, ministered in the fear of God, God can use and bless that. But the other kind of thing, it will bring distress, not only to yourself, but to those that you love. And not only that, but those who have any responsibility for building up the Word of God. Oh, may God bless His Word. And may this lovely term, the Lord of Glory. May this be our ambition in life, to serve Him and to love Him and to expound the Word in connection with Him for His name's sake. Now, a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we draw nigh to Thee now and again in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord of Glory. We thank Thee for these magnificent titles in connection with that one who died for us upon Calvary's cross. We thank Thee for the word of the cross, for the preaching of the cross. We thank Thee for its power, the power of God unto salvation. And our Father, we thank Thee for those that preach it today, those that have the gift of an evangelist, and we pray that Thou bless their work. And from this company this morning, we ask of Thee that Thou wilt graciously raise up men that will be able to preach Thy word, preach the gospel, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And our Father, too, we pray that Thou wilt raise up those that would be faithful ministers of the Word, be able to take up the Scriptures and open them up by the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know we're completely dependent upon Thee for this, but we do pray from this company that Thou wilt lay Thy hand upon both men and women, and that there may be men and women of God that would be a testimony for Thee in the days that lie ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we commend Thy word and this company to Thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.